1 Corinthians chapter 15. We come to a new section of this epistle. Indeed, we're drawing toward the end of the epistle. Subject matter of this chapter is that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Different aspects of the resurrection are dealt with throughout this chapter. There is a definite link between faith and order. That is, between what we believe and how we live, a very definite link. What we believe fashions, influences how we act. How we act displays, manifests what it is that we believe. Wherever there is a departing from biblical morality, biblical standards of behavior, then there is always, behind that departure, a departure from biblical doctrine. Wherever there is a corruption of life, there has, first of all, taken place a corruption of doctrine. You see, where our heart goes, then our feet follow after. Now here, in this epistle, as we have been considering it at length, we have seen the behavior of the Corinthian believers very clearly set forth by the apostle. And we have discovered that in many vital matters, they had departed from the standards of Christ in their behavior. So, when we here find Paul beginning to expound the very foundational doctrines of the gospel, then that fact argues that there is a link between what we believe and how we act. You see, Paul is endeavoring to get the church back on the rails. And he does it by applying to them the doctrines of the gospel, by bringing to them the simple truth of God's word. You will see there in the verse 12 of this chapter a very startling truth. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And you'll underline that. Now he's talking to a church of Jesus Christ. He's talking to an assembly of believers that was 5 years old, an assembly that he had formed under the power and blessing of God. And you we'll see how here he says there were some amongst this assembly who said there was no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. Now that's a major departure from the truth of the gospel. It underlines this one little statement in the verse 12. It underlines that there were serious fractures in the foundations of the church at Corinth. And it's because of these serious doctrinal fractures that you had the serious acts of immorality in the church. I repeat, what a person believes will manifest itself in how a person acts. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What he thinks in his heart will manifest itself in his life. This verse 12 indicates that there was a fundamental error amongst some in the church at Corinth. And the questioning tone of the Apostle Paul found there in the opening verses of this chapter suggests that there was a doubt that some of those who had professed faith in Christ and an acceptance of the gospel were continuing on in that faith. See what he says here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So that the behavior of the church and the declaring by some within the church that there was no resurrection caused Paul to have this questioning whether or not some of those who had professed faith under his ministry were in actual fact really saved at all. Really saved at all. The devil is a crafty and a clever opponent of the truth. He will not waste his efforts or his strength, but will, when he attacks, go for the very heart of the gospel. And that's obvious that in Corinth he was attacking the very heart of the gospel by causing some to doubt the resurrection of Christ, indeed the resurrection as a doctrine at all. If a first century church could drift so far in 5 years, for that's all there was between Paul writing this letter and Paul founding the church. Just 5 years. It's a church that's approximately 5 years old. Now, if a first century church, an apostolic church, a church that had experienced the preaching of Paul and of another mighty man of God, Apollos, if a church in those circumstances could drift so far in 5 years, ought we not to be trembling for ourselves? Ought we not to tremble for the 20th century church? Do we today, as a denomination, stand where we stood 5 years ago, 25 years ago? Do we as individuals occupy the same ground as we did 5 years ago? It brings home to us, men and women, that we are like those stones that the priests set up in the middle of the Jordan when Israel crossed into the Promised Land. You remember that as soon as the priests stepped out of the Jordan, the river rushed down again and swept out over the stones. We stand like those stones in the midst of a river, washing out over us, round about us, ever endeavoring to sweep us away. Sweep us away. Oh, what pressures the child of God is subject to. Constant pressures. Oftentimes, the pressures come on us so subtly that it takes the strong efforts of some to draw our attention to the fact that we are subject to an influence that is evil, and it is seeking to sweep us away. Today, when a preacher warns against some of the modern developments, people say, "But they're harmless!" The world never, never, never developed a harmless influence yet. The world is capable of only developing that which is harmful to the child of God. The spirit of the world is a spirit of enmity against God. It is at war with God and at war with the child of God. And nothing that shall come from the world will ever deserve the description of harmless. God, help us to see that. Help us to see that. Are we standing where we stood 5 years ago? For there is that clear warning from our reading of this epistle, and particularly from our reading of these opening verses of chapter 15. I want first and foremost to draw your attention this morning, for we want to deal with the first four verses. We'll read them again just to remind ourselves of them. But I want to deal principally with these four verses this morning as the Lord helps us. Let's just read them. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also we are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Let me point out to you, first of all, that the intervening years between the founding of the church and the writing of this epistle, 5 years, had not given Paul any cause to lose confidence in the gospel. He's going just to preach it to them again. He's not saying, well, look, the years have been years of learning for me, and I tell you, I want to amend, I want to alter what I taught you 5 years ago. I've discovered there were a few blemishes, a few weaknesses, and I need to upgrade the gospel message to meet with these new circumstances. No, sir, there was not the slightest question of that matter. Paul, after 5 years, was just going to preach to them the same message that he had preached to them at the formation of the church. Nothing that had happened had caused him to doubt in the least in this message. The only cure for doubts and disobedience is a fresh application of the old gospel message. In chapter 1 of this epistle, Paul had indicated how that he was determined to preach a message that was centered upon the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 23, chapter 1 says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now at the end of the book, for chapter 15 begins the concluding section of the book, we find Paul laboring upon the twin doctrine of the crucifixion of Christ, that of Christ's resurrection. And thus, between chapter 1 and chapter 15, Paul has been applying, you see, the whole medicine of the gospel. He has been dealing with the people and pressing upon them Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. He hasn't changed or altered in any way the message in 5 years. He's reiterating this message, the message he brought to them when the church was first founded. He's going to preach it to them as if he was preaching it for the first time. That phrase, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," is a phrase that has within it, particularly the word "declare," has within it the idea, "I'm declaring unto you as for the first time the gospel." It carries that import. He's not merely reminding them, but he's speaking to them as if they had never heard the gospel. That's a vital truth for a minister to observe. Because I tell you this, it is something a minister has to fight against all the time. He comes to a text of Scripture, and there lying on the surface of it are certain truths, and the minister's natural inclination is, well, now I don't need to deal with this. My people know that. I've got to go further. I've got to look further than this. I've got to get right into the text, right into the heart of it, and bring out truths that are right down there beneath the surface. It's very proper that a minister should endeavor to bring out what it lies beneath the surface, but he must not abandon altogether the preaching of the simple doctrines that lie upon the surface. And here is Paul dealing with a church riddled by immorality, rent by foolish notions and false views. And he very wisely says, "I'm going to declare unto you the gospel as if it was for the very first time." There's always somebody in every gathering that needs the gospel preached to them in utter simplicity. You know, there's some of you here and you've been brought up on the gospel, but you have never yet heard it. You've never heard it. How often I have heard, and you have heard, testimonies given by people who were converted in their 20s, in their 30s. They were brought up in the gospel, and they would say, yes, I was instructed in the gospel, but it meant nothing to me. It meant nothing to me. It made no impression on me. It never really registered with me. It was as if I'd never heard it. And then one night, God in mercy came down by His Spirit, and I heard. It was for the first time. And Paul, wise master builder that he was aware of this weakness. And he knew, I've got to deal with this church from the very simple foundations upward. And he began to proclaim to them the gospel in the simplest of fashion. You see, the gospel's not just for the sinner. The gospel's not just for the sinner. The gospel is for the child of God as well. The truth that Christ died for our sins is not just something for the unconverted. It's something for you, dear Christian. It's food for your soul, and it's medicine for your soul. It is an agent by which you will be cleansed, and by which you will be healed. Christ died for our sins. That's a profound doctrine. That's not a simple little doctrine that we give to those who are childish in their apprehending of the truth of God. That's a profound truth. That's a profound truth. Christ died for our sins. I tell you, dear Christian, if I can not register with you today any other truth than this, then I still will have wrought a great work as a minister. Christ died for our sins. What peace there is for the child of God in that statement. What joy there is for the child of God in that statement. What victory there is for the child of God in that statement. Christ died for our sins. 'Tis done. I need no longer fret and worry about my sins. Christ died for my sins. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. There is that which will revive us in this simple truth. Paul has not had any reason over the 5 years, nor has he had any reason as he has examined the sins of the church at Corinth to abandon the gospel in any way. But he declares unto them that same simple truth. And he's declaring it to believers. This is not a message to those who are openly sinful. This is a message to the church. That's what the letter bears at the front of it, the address that's upon it. You read in verse 2 of chapter 1, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. This is the people to whom the letter is addressed. And this is the people to whom Paul is preaching the gospel. To whom Paul is declaring the gospel. You know, men and women, the fact that Paul says here in the verse 2, if ye keep in memory, reminds us how feeble we are at keeping in memory. And we ever need to have our memory refreshed. We ever need to have these truths brought to us again, like a battery. We need to be brought in contact with the power by which the charge within the battery is refreshed and renewed and made vigorous again. For even if it does nothing, the battery will gradually fade and decline. All the more so if it is employed in giving forth energy, and it will all the more quickly need to be recharged. And so it is with us. We are in a world, the atmosphere of which is sucking out of us an awareness of God and His truth. An atmosphere that is ever corroding our memory and discharging, as it were, our sense of God and His truth. And we need to be ever brought into contact with the simplest of truths, whereby we are filled up again with a sense of God and His truth. And that's what Paul is endeavouring to do. Second thing I want to quickly notice with you is the gospel itself that Paul preached. Let's notice what he tells us about the gospel here. First thing I want you to note is that he says it's a gospel which he had received. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. People speak about a Pauline gospel. Some people, you know, come and they say, oh, well, John, he preached a gospel, but Paul, he preached another gospel. Bunkum. Bunkum. That which Paul preached was not Paul's concoction. He merely passed on what he had received. I never say I got a letter from the postman. Oh, he brings me letters, but he never has written me a letter yet. Paul was but God's postman. He delivered the gospel, but he didn't originate the gospel. He had received it from the Lord. Galatians chapter 1 deals with this same truth, because there was a great need, you see, in those days for Paul to press home this truth. Because there were those who charged Paul with just making up the gospel, he being, to a large degree, the most active of the apostles and the most controversial of the apostles, the enemies of the gospel, as they have done since time began. They were saying, these doctrines are only the manufacture of this man Paul. That's nothing new, you know. Nothing new for the gospel to be dismissed as the mere notions of the messenger. Nothing new. We've had it in our own generation. Preaching of the gospel in our generation has here in Ulster been put down to a large degree as the notions of Free Presbyterians and of Ian Paisley. Turn back the clock a while and you go on back, and it was exactly the same with W.P. Nicholson. And no matter how far you go back in history, you'll come up against the same notion. Wesleyanism. Methodists. Whitfieldites. As if these men had recruited people to a particular religious view that they themselves had originated. But that wasn't the truth. You know it and I know it. These were men passing on the message of God. And Paul here in Galatians chapter 1, he says, if you notice, please, in the verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the origins of my gospel, he says. Oh, take comfort today, my friend, in the gospel that's revealed to us in this book. It's of God. It's of God. Thank God today we're not resting on the decrees of a church. Not resting on the so-called infallible utterances of popes or councils. Oh, praise God. We can trace our roots to the Word of God. We're built on Christ the Rock. Christ the Rock. How good this is. What a comfort this is today. Men and women, let us guard this. Let us guard this with our very lives. Let us not depart in any way from a gospel that has its origins with God. Let us not tolerate any who come and would tamper, would amend in any way the truth of God. Impart their own views and notions into God's precious word. Let this book ever be our guide and ever be our king and legislator. What it says we must go by. I say this to you, I'm subject to it and you're subject to it. We cannot have people coming in and saying we don't need to regard this in the Bible, we don't need to regard that in the Bible. If ever there was a day for this taking place, it is today, men and women. It is today. And I say to you parents, please guard your households. And let not your children, through influences that they come under as a result of them going out into the world, let them not begin to carry into your house notions sown in their mind as a result of encountering others that are contrary to the Word of God. But let us guard the truths that are set forth here. You will notice that Paul reminded the church at Corinth that the fundamentals of the gospel were the very first things Paul had preached. You notice there, please, in the verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." There was nothing else given priority in Paul's preaching. Nothing else was given priority. We must ever seek to make sure that that which is given priority in the pulpit here in Kilskerry is the gospel. The essential doctrines based upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in Him alone is found salvation for the soul. That must be the first priority. Now there are issues that have to be dealt with by a preacher. But they must not take priority over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ are the foundations of the gospel. Isn't it a strange thing, men and women, that Paul, in a matter of a few words, can tell you the gospel? "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached." And within 30 seconds, he had declared it. He had summarized the gospel. I want you young folk to see this. Because here is a divine declaration of just what the gospel is. And if anybody ever asks you, "Well, what is the gospel?" Well, here's your answer. Here's your answer. Learn it off by heart. If anybody comes to you and says, what do you believe? What do you believe? Well, just quote them this. Here's the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel. And the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel message is based on but a few facts. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the very foundation upon which the people of God rest their hopes for heaven. Now these are well attested facts, let me tell you. These are not notions and fancies. These are well attested facts. For Paul begins to show here
Verse 5, he was seen, that is the resurrected Christ, was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me. Then he witnesses about. One of the reasons why the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem was this. If there was one place on God's earth where the flaws, if there were any, in the gospel could be exposed, it was Jerusalem. It's all about Jerusalem, the gospel. You see, Christ died in Jerusalem, Christ was buried in Jerusalem, and Christ was raised from the dead in Jerusalem. And if there's one place, therefore, that could challenge this assertion, it was Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem. But there was no one challenged it in Jerusalem, but rather within days of the gospel beginning to be preached in Jerusalem in the power of the Holy Ghost, thousands of Jerusalemites were converted. They said, amen, that's right. There was none to deny that it had taken place. Oh, these are well attested truths. Notice also concerning these simple truths that form the foundations of the gospel. They are to be understood according to the scriptures. Christ died according to the scriptures. A lot of people would speculate on the death of Christ. Did he faint? And all the rest of it. No, it says he died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The account of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection is not open for speculation, but it must be preached in accordance with the scriptures. For from the beginning of time, God has revealed unto his people that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah, would die, would be buried, and would rise again. The scriptures are full of that. Full of that. My time this morning is such that I really do not find it possible to go through this, but you do remember what the Lord Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when they were going away from Jerusalem, very crestfallen and dejected, following the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And we are told that the Savior appeared to them, and as he talked to them, he began to instruct them. And in verse 25 of Luke chapter 24, he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The whole Bible's full of these things. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And if we're going to preach these truths, we must do so according to the gospel, according to the scriptures, rather, in which these truths are laid down. I remember many years ago in Lisbalaw, there was a lady complained that I preached very often out of the Old Testament. Felt this was wrong. Said, the New Testament's the book for today. You shouldn't be bothering with the Old Testament. Of course, that woman displayed gross ignorance. Gross ignorance. If I'm going to preach the gospel according to the scriptures, and I'm going to have to frequently refer to the Old Testament, which in the days in which Paul was speaking, they were the scriptures. In the days in which the Savior was speaking to the road on the way to Emmaus, the scriptures he referred to was the Old Testament scriptures. There weren't any New Testament scriptures at that time. The Old Testament scriptures are full of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's quickly notice, and maybe I'll just touch upon it and come back again. The power of the gospel. This gospel that Paul preached, this gospel which was according to the scripture. Look at the power of it. Well, the power of it is principally seen in the fact in verse 2, it saves you. By which also ye are saved. I'll just bring our meeting to a close without going any further. We'd rather we'll take that up next Lord's Day morning. But let me ask you, are you saved today? Are you saved today? If you're not saved, you have not experienced the power of the gospel. If you're not saved, you have not believed the gospel. Because if you believed the gospel, you would be saved. You would be saved. You'd be a new person in Christ. You'd be delivered from sins. Well, that's what it means. Saved from what? Saved from what? Isn't it a wonderful thing that a Christian is called a saved person? Saved from what? From wrath to come? From the power and dominion of sin? That's what a Christian is. Are you saved today? Are you yet under the rule of sin and therefore yet under the condemnation of God? Oh, that God would take up this question that I ask you and so echo it in your heart, my friend, that you will find no peace until you seek Christ for salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today that we're seeking to study the Scriptures. Lord, we would endeavor to be conformed entirely to the teaching of the Word of God. We desire nothing that is of man, that is of the flesh, that is of the world, or that is of the devil. We desire only that which God in mercy has revealed. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased today to bless the Word of God, especially to those who are not saved. God have mercy upon and grant that today there will be a seeking of Thee, a seeking of Thee, Lord. Bless our service tonight. Bless the afternoon meeting up in Newton Butler. Be pleased, O God, to work amongst us. Send us revival, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.